next week is a big week because we're getting to the part of the Gospel of Luke where the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. And as a way of reaching out to this neighborhood, we have for the last 40 days we got all the names of everyone that lives within a mile radius of this church building. And there has been a team of people, some of you in this room, who have been praying for every name that lives within a mile radius. And how many of y'all have been a part of writing cards to those people? Just show of hands. Yeah, a lot of us. We are mailing that out this week, and we are inviting our neighbors to come to church. And so here's what we're going to be talking about: the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus means when He teaches us to pray. And here's what that means for you. Be on your best behavior. Because we're going to have some guests next week, like we do every week. So be looking for them. There are people who have family members or friends who have prayed for years that they would get a card like what they're going to get this week. And we don't know what God's going to do, but we trust that God is always at work. So last night, Hannah, our six-year-old, goes, "Dad, is there peak tomorrow?" And I said, "No, baby girl, there's not for a couple more weeks." And she goes, "Oh, I hate that." And I started thinking, there's probably nobody that would be more offensive to than me, because she's saying, "I don't want to sit through this sermon, but parents, take heart. Peak is just around the corner." So when I was in high school, the first time I ever dated a girl, I could see that it was a real gift from God that this door had been opened. So I figured God wanted me to do something in return to make sure to keep that plate spinning. So I started having, for the first time in my life, a regular devotional life where I read the Bible more regularly, where I prayed every night. And looking back on it, I could tell, I know the reason I did it wasn't so much to get to know God better. It was because I didn't want God to let this girlfriend break up with me. And I figured, I don't know how I figured out this exchange rate, but I just assumed that if I studied my Bible and I prayed more, that God would not let things happen that were bad to me. So I don't know if you heard this or not, but when I was in high school, there was a guy named Joshua Harris who wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. How many of y'all have heard of that book? Yeah, that book was a huge success. It sold millions of copies. Christians around the Western world stopped dating. By the way, I did kiss dating goodbye in high school, partly because of that book and partly because that was the only thing I was able to kiss in high school. But his big idea was that you shouldn't date, you should court, you shouldn't go on dates with somebody of the other sex unless you're hanging out with an entire group, and you should save yourself till marriage to kiss on your wedding day. And then 2 weeks ago, it came out that Joshua Harris no longer was going to remain married to his wife. And the reason that was so sad for a lot of people is because looking back on it, it was the same version of praying and reading my Bible so that my girlfriend wouldn't break up with me. That Americans and people across the West had bought into this kind of marriage prosperity gospel. That basically, if you waited to kiss your spouse until you got married, God would reward you with an amazing marriage and intimacy. But it's not just in our relationships, right? A few years ago, the Buffalo Bills wide receiver Stephen Johnson dropped a pass in a real close game against the Steelers, and the Bills lost. And Stephen Johnson went on Twitter and wrote this: "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this ever. Thanks, though." And I guess if you're going to give God the credit for the touchdowns, you might as well give Him the blame for the fumble. But I do want to ask you a big question this morning, because I know this is kind of an extreme example of it, but I have a hunch that a lot of us think about God like this. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you want the blessings of God more than you want God? Said another way, do you want God to let you into heaven, to save your soul, forgive your sins, get you that parking spot or that promotion, Or do you want to know and be known by the one who created everything and gives you breath? And the reason I think it's important for us to stop and ask that question on a regular basis is because I think the most important thing about a person is what happens, what comes into their mind when they think about God. Do you want God or the blessings of God? And what do you think God wants of you? Because I'm convinced that what we think of God is rooted in what we think we want of God. We want to be saved, right? We want to be saved, forgetting that what makes heaven heaven isn't just that you're not going to the other place. It isn't just that there's no more death there or that our family and friends will be there. That's great, but that's not the main event. What makes heaven heaven is that God will be there. Some of us make a big deal about being saved from hell, forgetting that what we're really asking God to do is more than that. We're asking to be with God forever. So we have these theologies about how to get saved, how to stay saved, how to get others saved, how to make sure we don't lose our salvation. But we really don't talk about God that much. And the biblical word for that is idolatry. Remember, idolatry is never something that's a bad thing. It's always a good thing that you put in the place of God. So for example, I love Leslie. I love my wife. But I love my wife too much to love my wife too much. Because if I idolize my marriage, if I idolize my wife, it doesn't come across as romantic. You know what it comes across as? Crushing criticism. Complaining. I'll always be disappointed because nothing can bear the weight of God. Not my wife, not your husband, not our families, not our jobs, not even our religion. Because your religion is not the same thing as God. Here's what I mean. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. We're in this series called Jesus Continued. And today we're going to look at a story that if you grew up in church, you're familiar with. We've heard it regularly, but we're constantly missing what it actually says. Today we're going to look at one of the more shocking stories that happened when it was first written. Today we've so domesticated it. We're so used to it because we're not from the time and place that it happened in. But the four verses you are going to read today, when they were written, were nothing short of a revolution. So in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This story, I think, has three lessons for us today. And the first one is that we can't work for God. We have to work with God. So the scene is Jesus has gone with all his disciples. So this is kind of a crowd, a little bit of an entourage, to some of his best friends, Mary and Martha. And we find out in other Gospels, they also have a brother named Lazarus. And Martha is trying to take care of them. She's working her fingers to the bone. Because how often does the Son of God come to visit, right? So she's cooking and cleaning, trying to get everything right. But she's the only one, because her lazy sister Mary just won't do anything to help. Now, I am the youngest of my siblings, and I'm quite a bit younger than my brother and sisters, and so I can tell you I've had something like this experience, where I was able to just sit back and watch while my siblings had to do a lot of work, and I remember getting some ugly looks from them as they're having to work real hard, and you know what seems really unfair to them makes a lot of sense to me. I can remember ugly looks being shot across the room. Well, Martha's had enough of this because Mary's not willing to help, right? Martha's wanting someone to step up, and so she's huffing and puffing, and Jesus doesn't quite get, for all her work and all the passive aggressive noise she's making, just how much I'm having to do around here and how she's not willing to help me. So at first glance, this is a story about sibling rivalry, which is nothing new to the Bible, right? From Cain and Abel to Jacob and Esau, to Rachel and Leah, or Moses and Miriam. The Bible is filled with stories of brothers and sisters who can't get along. But in Luke, it takes on a special dimension, doesn't it? Because in just a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to tell a famous story called the Prodigal Son, about these two brothers that can't get along. And weeks before Jesus gets to that story, we find it happening in Mary and Martha's house. Do you ever think Martha was the inspiration for the story of the older brother and the prodigal son? It's a famous story. The prodigal son's a famous story about this younger brother who, you know, did his family wrong. He took all his inheritance early and sold off his part of the family farm. He went and blew his money on his father's money, really, on the things that young men tend to blow their money on. And then, after making all these bad decisions, you know what happens? He has the gall to come back home and expect to be taken back in, to ask for mercy. And the older brother, the one who's made all the responsible choices, is so mad. He's mad because his dad's a sucker. He's mad because it's not fair. He's mad because he was the one doing all the work. He was, in the words of the older brother, the entire time, what was he doing? Slaving away. Meanwhile, the younger brother's off, you know, doing whatever he wants. I'm slaving away for dear old dad. But who is dad paying attention to? It's not the older brother. Martha sounds a lot like that older brother. You can hear it in her words. Lord, don't you care? Jesus, don't you see what's happening here? I'm the one working, so you have something to eat. And she's just skating by like she always does. And then Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha. And you know you're in trouble when Jesus says your name twice. He says to her, Martha, Martha. Look at what the real root of the trouble is for her. It's not what she thinks it is. She thinks her problem is that life is unfair. She thinks her problem is that she's the only one working. And the more she focuses on how much there is to do, the angrier she gets. But Jesus tells her, you're looking at this all wrong, primarily because you're looking at the wrong things. He says, you're worried and upset about many things. The word he actually uses right there is the same word he uses to describe the bad soil when he talks to it in the parable of the sower. The soil that, you know, the seed grows, but it's choked out by the worries of this life. He says, you're worried about many things. How well does that sentence describe your life right now? The most common anxiety disorder right now is called a generalized anxiety disorder, which means we're not focused, our anxiety isn't focused on any one thing. It's focused on many things. And Jesus says to Martha, that's because you don't realize what's really important. And when you get down to it, only a few things are needed. Really, just one thing. I love that Jesus uses the same word to describe her anxiety that he uses to describe the bad soil in the parable of the sower. Because think about it. Jesus is God's living seed. Jesus is in her house, and she's worried about the dishes. The desires and worries of this life have taken precedent. Now, this is not a story against domestic chores. Everybody with parents, can I get an amen? Yeah, like domestic chores are great. I remember when Leslie and I, a few years ago, we had a late-term miscarriage. And some people at Highland came over and just kind of took care of us for a week. They did all the cooking and cleaning. And it was like they were the hands and feet of God. But it's for Jesus to make sure that Martha and us know that what we do is not for God. It's with God. Don't put your service for God above God. Because if you do, you'll wind up thinking about God the same way the older brother thought about the father. I'm slaving for you. And the father says, don't you know, this was not something you were ever earning. All this was always yours. Said more plainly, the first point of the Mary and Martha story is that God will never love you more than He does right now. Not for all your work, not for all your service. And God will never love you less than He does right now, because God's love is not based on what we can or cannot do for Him. It's based on His nature and that we're His children. But the second point of the story is also very important. And it's buried in a line because we're not from this time and place. We don't quite get it. Look at this. In Luke chapter 10, this is a little line. She had a sister called Mary who was sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And that's a really significant line. He was sitting at the Lord's feet. What's significant about that? Well, I'll tell you, Luke's going to use that exact line a couple of different places in his gospel and in the book of Acts, which he also wrote. So one place is in Luke 2, where Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus, is left behind at the temple. And when Mary and Martha, or no, Mary, his mom, excuse me. Thanks, Wally. That was a gift that keeps on giving. So when Mary and Joseph come back to get him from the temple, he's sitting there at the rabbi's feet. Remember that in Luke chapter 2? He's learning how to do what they do. Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is describing his kind of qualifications, his letter of qualifications, do you remember what he says? Look at this in Acts 22. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which was a famous, well-known rabbi. In other words, he's saying, I studied at the feet of this rabbi. So when Mary is sitting in Luke 10 at Jesus' feet, she's taking the posture of someone who wants to follow and become like Rabbi Jesus. When you sat at a rabbi's feet, it meant that you were becoming their disciple. It is hard to emphasize what a huge paradigm shift this would have been. So there's this Jewish book called the Mishnah, which was from rabbis from a couple hundred years before Jesus and a couple hundred years after Jesus. Let me just show you a couple things they said about women learning the Torah. If a man gives his daughter knowledge of the Torah, it is or the law, it is as though he taught her lustfulness. The next one, he that talks much to womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna, or the grave or hell. But this is not the way Jesus thinks. This is the way every other rabbi in his day would have thought. But Jesus is fine with this. Not only is he fine with it, he says, Martha, she has chosen what is better. He's happy about this because Jesus wants everyone to know and love him. Last week we saw about how race is not a barrier when it comes to knowing and following Jesus. Jesus is really big on that. This week you're seeing in the very next story, gender is not a barrier when it comes to who gets to follow Jesus and who gets to be a minister. A few months ago, we had a phone call from somebody from another city in Arkansas. They don't know us at all, but they called us and they got one of our secretaries and they had been on our website and they were chewing us out because we had a woman minister. We have several women ministers and they were upset about that. So they were chewing us out. And they don't know us. I know they don't know us because nobody who knows Tina Brown would think that a woman can't be a minister. But not only do they not know us, I don't think they know this story. Because you know what's happening in this story? Jesus is telling Mary, you can do what I do. This is important for Luke because he doesn't want you to be surprised. In Luke chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls, when Peter starts talking about how men and women are both going to prophesy, he doesn't want you to be surprised. He wants you to know that this has its roots in Jesus. In Luke chapter 21, when you're introduced to Philip and his four daughters who prophesy, he doesn't want you to be surprised. Luke doesn't want us to be surprised when we get to Acts 21 is Philip's four daughters. Luke doesn't want us to be surprised when we get to Acts and find out about Lydia, the woman who hosted the first church plant in Europe in her home with Paul. He doesn't want you to get surprised when you get to Luke or to Acts 18 and you meet Priscilla and Aquila. Strangely enough, Priscilla's name is always listed first. Priscilla is somebody who's teaching men like Apollos alongside her husband more adequate ways of following Jesus. Apollos had never heard of the baptism of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't want you to be surprised. He wants you to know Jesus started this. Because Luke wants us to know what Jesus did is what the early church did is what we do. Because the pattern is Jesus. Look, I know some of you may be suspicious of me still. Maybe I'm still suspicious of some of you. But maybe you're thinking, he's trying to say something or change something here. I don't have some hidden agenda when it comes to this. I don't have a hidden agenda at all. We've tried to be really clear about what our agenda is as a church. We've said repeatedly, the direction that we're headed is evangelism, racial reconciliation, and generational just generosity. This is not my agenda, but it might be Jesus. Because I got to tell you, Jesus captured the world's imagination. Women in the first few centuries came in flocks to these Christian churches. Why? Because for the first time in human history, there was a group of people that did not define them by their relationship to a man. They were no longer seen, like they have been throughout human history and still in some places in the world, as property or profit centers. They were seen as people made in the image of God and loved by Jesus. If you are raising little girls, you are raising them in a fundamentally different, better place, a world that is radically different for the better because of Jesus. This is not a progressive or a conservative thing. It is not a political or a Hollywood thing, because the world, for all its talk, has not caught up anywhere near to Jesus on how He viewed and treated women. As daughters of the Most High God, who were worthy of being treated like they were full image bearers of God. But this is not even the most important part of this text. It's a part that I wanted you to see. I couldn't faithfully be your preacher without letting you know this is what that would have meant in the ancient world. But the most important part of this text, I think, is at the center where Jesus says to Martha, "You are worried about many things, but only one thing is needed." What is that thing, Jesus? I think the best way to read this story is to remember a word Jesus gives many years later to a church like ours, which is a church a lot like Martha. It's in the book of Revelation. In the Revelation, the churches are going through persecution. Rome is starting to persecute them for a variety of reasons. And Jesus talks directly to these seven different churches in the seven different cities and tells them things that I think are applicable to all churches. So in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he talks to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." I love, the first thing right out of the gate that I love about this is that Jesus is watching. I think that alone should make a difference in how we think about what we do together as life and church. That what we're doing as we live together, as we serve together, is under the gaze of the risen Jesus. What difference would that make in your life if you considered this on a regular basis? Would it change your conversations? Would it change our calendars or our relationships if we remembered just that, that Jesus is watching? Because Jesus has both good and hard words for them. First off, He affirms what they're doing. "I see that you're working hard, that you're serving." And then He calls these churches to change some of what they're doing. And by the way, I think that Jesus alone, that Jesus sees the acts of service that we do for each other, that we do for our neighbors and for the watching world, that should change the way we serve. Jesus praises the way they take care of each other. Rome doesn't see these people, important, powerful people, the senators, they don't see these people, but Jesus does, and Jesus is proud of what He sees. And I'd like you to consider your own life at this point. What would Jesus say to us? Would Jesus say, "I see your works, I know your toil"? Would He say that to you? Devoting yourself to the church, you know one of the things it does? Not that this is the only place to meet God, but this is the hope of the world. And it involves work. It involves sweat. And there's no way around this. So many of you in this room, you have led small groups. You have led nursery classes or Bible classes. And it takes time and effort. And maybe you're, you know, thinking about joining a small group again. And you're thinking about how hard it's been in the past. Or, you know, you're wanting to lead one. But it's hard to get people's commitment level to where you think God wants it. Or you just feel the effort required for you. Or the vision you have for your Bible class. And you feel the pain as you pour your life into other people and it just doesn't seem to quite catch on. You need to hear God is watching. Jesus is affirming these people's service. Some of you are here in church and you serve in ways that are virtually never recognized. Jesus sees you. But Jesus sees something else too, and it matters. Verse 4, Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. These are people who watch out for false teachers. These are people who are busy. They're doing work all the time. And Jesus' primary word to them is, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus tells this vibrant serving church in Ephesus, you serve a lot, your calendar is full of good things, but you've lost your first love. Something in your heart has died. And the reason this is so sad is because there was a time at Ephesus where love flowed like water. Remember, Paul helped start this church. When Paul was leaving this church, remember how they wept? There was so much weeping. In the book of Acts, it describes how all the elders of the church are weeping and hugging and kissing Paul, grieving for him. And now, many years later, when John is writing this letter, when Jesus has a word for them, love's been dead for a while. It's a busy church. They've got a full schedule. People were very into being doctrinally correct. They're always looking out for false teaching, guarding against heresy. They're priding themselves on theological correctness. But there hadn't been any tears there in a while. So, under the eyes of God today, let me ask you a question. This is just for you to consider for yourself. Have you lost your first love? Just be real honest between yourself and God. Have you lost your first love? One of the reasons I was tempted to skip this little story about Mary and Martha is because I know us. I know as soon as I told you, hey, here's what almost every commentary I read says that story means. I know temptation we have to make something besides Jesus the main thing. I meant what I said my first Sunday. My ministry has never been oriented around being controversial. It's been oriented around being a good local church. And I know churches of Christ. We love to argue about disputable matters. I think it's Satan's primary tactic against us to get the focus away from Jesus, because we like to have our doctrine precise with straight lines and clear talking points. We like to make this whole thing about doing church right. But it's not about that. It's about Jesus. And ironically, according to Jesus, that's the only way to do church right. Does anybody else feel this way? Does anybody else feel like Christianity's become more about things you do than a relationship that gives you life? Does anybody else feel like Christianity has become about having the right ideas than remaining in Jesus? And let me tell you, here's how you feel it. You would feel it with anxiety about getting everything right. Maybe a connection to that and whether or not you get to go to heaven. But it would come out sideways a lot of times too. Like you would feel unappreciated. Or you would feel judgmental. I get concerned sometimes about the tone that we have as a tribe and even in this church. Sometimes we feel like we have a kind of chronic critical spirit. And we trick ourselves into thinking it's spiritual discernment, but actually I think it's a symptom of a withered heart. We allow disunity or negative comments to exist in the church unchallenged. We don't honor our leaders. And this is the church that Jesus holds in His hand. This is the church that Jesus is calling us back to our first love. And sometimes we hear it, and sometimes we even contribute to that disunity. This is all symptoms that our work for God has become greater than our love for God. So under the eyes of God today, under the gaze of God, do you find that Christianity has become more about things you do than a relationship that gives you life? You know, sometimes in churches of Christ, we confuse Christ with the church. But it's here in Revelation we see the church is not the same as Jesus. Jesus stands above the church and sometimes stands against her. The true measure of a church is not how her members see her. The true measure of a church is not even how outsiders see her, like what's going to happen next week. The true measure of a church has always been how Jesus views her. And if we love anything more than we love Jesus, Jesus tells us He will take the candlestick away. Now I want to zoom out and imagine, what happened after this story? How often do you think Mary and Martha told the story? I mean, after Jesus raised from the dead, do you think they talked about it at all? Hey, there was a time when on His way to die, Jesus came by our house and we threw a potluck for Him. I would have had that printed on my business cards. Do you think there was ever, after this day, do you think there was ever a moment where Martha thought, man, I wish I would have got a few more of those dishes? No, the Son of God was in their home, and Martha couldn't see it because her life was full of noise. And the word I really want you to see in the midst of all we talked about today is this one way of describing Martha. But Martha was distracted, as in disattracted. Our goal in the Christian life and in church is to see Jesus. Or in the words of this story, to live like Mary in a world like Martha. In a world that's distracted and anxious and concerned about many things, we're called to choose what is better, which is, of course, Jesus. So I'd like to invite the shepherds to take their places in the aisles at this point. And maybe there's something going on in your life that's causing you anxiety or causing you distraction. Or maybe there's a lot of good stuff that's crowding out your spiritual life. And you would like the prayers of these godly men. They would love to pray with you. This is something that I think every one of us in America struggle with. This is a great moment for you to refocus your life on Jesus. And if you're here today and you would like to put Jesus on in baptism, you couldn't make a better decision. You can come down here. I'll be standing here. You can come down here to me if you want to get baptized, as together we stand and choose what is better.